The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Whenever we hear about the Lord's judgment on injustice, like we just heard from Malachi 3, it's good for us as Christians to then go and reflect on the cross. Because as we see injustice in this world, and as it continues, the cross teaches us that God is not indifferent to injustice. That God actually cares very much about justice. Justice is part of his character. And so as we sing a song like, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," we can think about how God will come through on every one of his promises to act justly. But also we can think about how we have not acted justly. How we deserve the sorrow and the blood that Christ shed for us. So that's how we think through songs like "When I Survey." But we're not going to talk about "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" the rest of the time. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verse 18. You can find it on at the bottom of page 863 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And we're looking at this one entire section, beginning in verse 18 and ending in verse 35, this interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist. And I want to begin this time this morning by asking the question, have you ever had unmet expectations? Have you ever had unmet expectations? It could be from small things. Maybe you went to the theaters expecting to see the greatest movie you ever saw because a friend told you it'd be good and you walked out halfway through. Or maybe on the recommendation of a friend, you went to an expensive restaurant and you paid tons of money for food that you wished was a McDonald's cheeseburger. I'm sure many of us have had that experience. In the context of relationships, unmet expectations can be damaging. It could be as trivial as the refusal to take restaurant recommendations from that friend anymore. Or it could be as serious as the end of the relationship. For example, divorces ultimately are the result, or at least partly the result, of unmet expectations. When our expectations aren't met, there could be many reasons as to why that's the case. I think there's a couple that I think stand out. Either someone overpromised and underdelivered, or we had expected something that was never promised to us to begin with. In other words, our hopes were unrealistic. And as Christians, we constantly find ourselves evaluating our expectations. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, makes promises that we could have never dreamed of. The promises of Christ in the gospel are beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world full of unmet expectations. And we ourselves are fallen. We ourselves create unrealistic expectations for us and everyone around us. So how do we deal with the disconnect that we live in? This disconnect between our lived experience and our expectations. And then you can throw into the mix the promises of Christ and the gospel. In many ways, our text for today is all about answering that question. How do we deal with this disconnect between lived experience or expectations and the promises of Jesus? And up to this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been going around the northern kingdom of Israel proclaiming the coming of God. He said that the kingdom has arrived in him. We read that in chapter 4. He's healing people and teaching what the citizens of that kingdom should be like. And then immediately prior to our text for today, Jesus confirms the truth of his words by healing somebody that he had never seen before with a word. And then he raises a dead person from literally a coffin with a single word. Jesus is doing amazing things, but not so amazing things are happening to John. John the Baptist. You might remember him from the first few chapters. John the Baptist is in prison for preaching the truth. And in light of his situation, John begins asking questions about who Jesus is, asking questions about what he understood about Jesus. And that's where our text picks up for today. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and follow along with me as I read, beginning in chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He is a demon.' And the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So John the Baptist is in prison, and since things don't seem to be turning out as he expected, he asks Jesus if Jesus is truly the Messiah, and Jesus responds. Jesus basically says, "I am the Messiah," and then he turns to the crowd to teach the crowd that was among him what his ministry was to look like. And throughout this exchange and teaching, we too can learn what to do when things don't turn out as we expected. When unmet expectations tempt us to doubt our God, we learn that when life doesn't meet our expectations, we need to recenter our expectations on Christ. And that's our main point for this morning. When life doesn't meet our expectations, we need to recenter our expectations in Christ. But how do we do that in the midst of all the curveballs that life throws at us? Well, Jesus points out three things in this text. The first thing is that we must know Jesus. We see this in the first six verses in 18 through 23. We must know Jesus. Second, we must understand true greatness. What is true greatness? We see this in verses 24 through 28. And then finally, we should reject unbelief. We see this in the last seven verses of our section, verses 29 through 35. Okay, so when we are tempted, when our expectations are wrong and we're tempted to disbelieve Jesus, we need to center ourselves on Christ. And the first way that we do this is by knowing who Jesus is. We see this in verses 18 through 23, section 1, point 1 of this sermon. And the first thing that we see here in this text is this interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus through John's disciples. Even though it isn't mentioned here, we know from Luke chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, that John is in prison at this point. John is in prison at this point. Matthew 11 records the same thing. John, if you will recall, is in prison for publicly calling out King Herod. He's like the governor of Judea, for calling out King Herod for marrying his brother's wife. To understand this question from John, it's also helpful to remind ourselves what John said about Jesus when John was prophesying about him. When John was baptizing back in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John says to all of those who are being baptized, he says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John is sitting in prison, and basically he's saying, "Look, man, I thought you were the Messiah. It'd be really nice if you brought out some of that unquenchable fire right now. If you could bust me out of here. Because it doesn't seem like you were quite the Messiah that I was expecting." John was right about Jesus. Jesus would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. He would separate the wheat and the chaff. But John's expectations about when Jesus would do this were off the mark. And in doing so, he forgot that even John himself didn't specify when Jesus would be doing all of this baptizing with fire. John clearly had expectations that he would see these things in his lifetime. But Jesus doesn't work on John's timeline, and he doesn't work on any of our timelines either. Jesus works on his own timeline. You see, in the solar system of salvation, Jesus is the sun, and we are all just orbiting around Jesus. It's not the other way around. We and our lives are all oriented towards Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's planned to do. We're oriented towards him whether we realize it or not. But in the midst of life, we often forget this truth. We often think that Jesus must work on the timelines that we set for him because we forget who he is. So we must constantly be reminding ourselves of who Jesus is. We must know Jesus. And John's big problem here is that he made assumptions about Jesus. He made the assumption that his timeline was Jesus' timeline. John's in prison and he's wondering if Jesus is ever going to stop healing people and get down to the business of freeing the Jews from their Roman overlords. He needs help understanding that Jesus, as the Messiah, would bring this kingdom. He would do all of these things, but he would do all of these things in two movements. There would be a first movement where Jesus comes and frees his people from the tyranny of sin. And then there would be a second movement when he comes back again and his kingdom comes in its fullness at the end of days. Jesus' first coming wasn't about fighting a religious crusade to take the holy city. Jesus actually came to die. Jesus came to conquer not an earthly city. Jesus came to conquer sin through death. And friends, this gets us to the very center of the Christian gospel. You see, the Bible teaches that your biggest problem in your life is not your unfulfilling job, your unmet expectations in marriage, or your bad mental health. Your problem is not the other people in your life. The truth is that each one of us here were created by God to live for him. And each one of us have lived as though the opposite is true. We lived as though God exists for us. And we've all rejected God. And we all expect that God will somehow reward us for this rejection, or at least forgive us. But the problem is that God is just. And God created us for him, to display what he's like. And we have not done that. Our rejection of this God is what the Bible calls sin. And our sin against God is our biggest problem. Our sin against God deserves punishment. It deserves an eternal punishment. But God sent his son Jesus. Jesus came to deal with our sin against him, and on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that our sin against God deserves. Jesus died, and then he rose again, showing that God had accepted his death as a punishment. Jesus not only rose again, but he rose up to heaven, and he sits at God's right hand. And Jesus promises to come back one day to end sin and to establish his eternal kingdom here on earth. You see, as Christians, I think oftentimes when we feel like Jesus isn't coming through on his promises, it's because we're confusing this day with that day. No, Jesus will make all things right when he comes back. But right now, we're living in this cursed world. Jesus has defeated sin. If we repent and trust in Jesus, we can live and have victory over sin. But we still live under the curse of sin. Death still exists. Unmet expectations will continue to exist as long as this world goes before should the Lord tarry. We need to remember that we live in an in-between time before all of the expectations and promises of the gospel are fulfilled. In the meantime, Jesus is calling on each one of us here and now to turn from our sin and trust in him. He's calling on us to stop living for ourselves and live for him. Jesus doesn't promise that our earthly troubles will stop, but he does promise that if we trust in him by faith, our ultimate problem of sin will be dealt with. And it was dealt with on the cross. If you're not a Christian, you're here today, maybe your friends brought you, maybe you heard a lot about Christians in the news this week and was like, I want to figure out what they're about. This is what we're about. This is the very heart of the truth of Christianity. It's called the gospel, the truth that Jesus saves us from our sins. If you're not a Christian, this is the message we want you to take away today. So please talk with somebody that you came with or talk with me at the door. Find out what it means to trust in Jesus by faith and how your sins can be forgiven through him. Well, as Christians, we who trust in Jesus, we expect him to come back one day. And we expect that all of our problems will, in fact, end on that day. You see, John thought that all of that would happen in his lifetime. Or at least seems to have indicated that. But we know that all that John was hoping for, all that we find ourselves hoping for, won't come until Jesus comes back again. So when we find ourselves in these situations and we're wondering what in the world Jesus is doing, as we lived in this cursed world, we can go to Jesus and we can pray. Lord Jesus, come back. Come, Lord Jesus. Like John here, we need to orient ourselves to Christ whenever we're tempted to think that he's failing to uphold his end of the bargain. We need to recognize Jesus' time. That Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven now, but he is in heaven now. The kingdom of Christ has broken into creation by all of his people, the church. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but Jesus hasn't come, brought heaven back to earth yet. That will happen at the end. So as Christians, we always need to remember this so that we can have the right expectations. In case you didn't know, there was an election last week. And I suspect that some of us here are elated with the results of that election. And I suspect that some of us here are disappointed with the results of that election. This truth that the kingdom of Christ hasn't come yet should teach us that we need to avoid what's called utopianism. This idea that a perfect kingdom can be achieved here and now on this earth. You see, the political parties of this world, whether they know it or not, put forward these utopian ideas. If you vote for me, everything will be okay. But the truth is, not everything will be okay until Jesus comes back. We need to remember that there is only one ruler that we can put our hopes in, and that's Jesus. And until he comes back, sin and the curse will continue. So if you think that this election is going to usher America into a golden age of the kingdom of heaven, or that's somewhat close to that, you will be disappointed. And if you think the results of this election are bringing doom on America and the world, well, sin has already done that. No, this world will end when Christ says it will end. That doesn't mean that we don't care about the results of elections. As Christians who care for our neighbors and care for government and care for these things, we should care. But it means that our ultimate hope isn't in an elected official or political party. Our ultimate hope is in King Jesus. And we can live with a quiet confidence in that King Jesus, even in the midst of the political turmoil of our days. Brothers and sisters, remember, you won't find rest in the Oval Office of the President of the United States. No, you will only find rest at the foot of the throne of King Jesus. That's where our rest is found. This is not only true for politics. You can take politics and sub in anything else that we might be tempted to put our hope in here. So what are you trusting in today to provide for you the good life? Maybe it is the perfect government. But maybe you're just hoping for a quiet family life. You know, if I have a quiet family life, then life will be all good. Maybe you're looking for the perfect spouse. Maybe you're looking for the perfectly adequate job. You're not after riches. You just want a job that pays the bills. Whatever it is, just know that it will ultimately fail. But Jesus will never fail. We need to remember that even when it looks like he's failing, like is happening to John here. We need to tailor our expectations to Jesus. We must know what he has said. We must view reality through the lens that Jesus provides us, because life can be perplexing. It can be discouraging. It can be confusing. And we can look at the messes that our lives are and wonder where Jesus is in all of it. I suspect that there's some in here, there's lots of youth in here, so I suspect there's someone in here like this today who's pretty confident that they have it all figured out. Well, let me just disabuse you of this thinking. Let's look at John. John was a prophet. John understood himself to be teaching God's little words. John understood himself to be the forerunner of Christ. And after John baptized Jesus, he saw God speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John literally saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. If anybody would have had it all figured out, it would have been John. But John finds himself in prison. John is confused because things aren't looking good for him. And it's causing John to ask hard questions. So if you feel like you've got it all figured out, or you feel like, you know, maybe you're coming up to the other end of, you know, whatever trial it is you're going through, know that another spin cycle is coming. Life is going to put you through another spin cycle, like it did John here. And when that happens, do what John did. John is a model here of what to do when life gets crazy. We should go to Jesus. We should ask him to set us straight. We should ask Jesus what's going on. We should seek his counsel. And there are a couple ways that we can do that. The first way that we can do that is to pray to Jesus. If we're convinced that Jesus is the Lord and he has all of the answers, then we should ask him for the answers. We should pray to him. And we can go to Jesus now. We don't need to send messengers like John did. We can pray right now. But we should not only pray to Jesus, we should also seek out his will and his word. Jesus has spoken to us, and everything that we need to know in order to follow him can be found in his scriptures. We need to understand his word in order to deal with the tumults of life. Jesus himself demonstrates the truth of this right here. You can't really see it in this text, but verses 22 and 23, it's like Jesus has basically given us one long reference to the book of Isaiah. Just in machine gun form, he just bop, 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 bop. He says, I'm trying to find verse 22. He says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And there he quotes Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah 29:18-19, Isaiah 35:5-6, Isaiah 61, and then finally Isaiah 8. All of that right there. All of it right there. It's like he's basically saying to John, let me remind you, John, of what the age of the Messiah would look like according to just one prophet. Oh, look, all of those things are happening. Oh, look, I'm the Messiah. Now, who do you think I am now, John? John, focus on what I'm doing now. Don't stumble over the fact that I'm not doing anything you expected I would, or some of the things that you expected I would. Don't fall away. But in the same way, when we face tough times, we need to remind ourselves of who Jesus is by understanding his word, by going to his word the way and bringing it out the way that Jesus does here. We come to know Jesus through his word, and to know Jesus is to know that he is the greatest. He's the greatest even when we feel like we are not so great. Jesus is the measure of true greatness and can help us to understand our misunderstandings, can correct us of our faulty understandings, which leads us to point two. When you feel disoriented by unmet expectations, you need to understand true greatness. John Wesley was a great 18th century evangelist. He was the founder of what we now know as the Methodist Connection of Churches and the Wesleyan Churches. They all trace their lineage back to John Wesley and his brother Charles. And John once met the King of England. And after meeting the King of England, he had this to say about human greatness. I was in the robe chamber, adjoining the House of Lords, when the king put on his robes. His brow was much furrowed with age and quite clouded with care. And is this all the world can give even to a king? All the grandeur it can afford? A blanket of animal skin around his shoulders, so heavy and cumbersome he can scarcely move under it? A huge heap of borrowed hair? With a few plates of gold and glittering stones upon his head? Alas, what a bauble is human greatness. And even this will not endure. These words are so true. In Wesley's time, the King of England was the most powerful man in the world, presiding over the greatest empire that the world had known. And in and of himself, this English king he describes, we don't even know his name. Probably King George II or III, one of those two. This king that he's describing is no better off now than any of his subjects were then. This king is dead along with everyone else that was in his kingdom, his empire. Wesley's right. Human greatness is worthless. But then, is anyone truly great? After the messengers of John the Baptist leave, Jesus turns to the crowd and he asks them a series of rhetorical questions. Clearly, this crowd that Jesus was talking to was full of people who had heard and believed John's message. So Jesus asks them these questions, and he's basically saying, listen, you didn't go out to look into the desert to look for grass blowing in the wind. You could have done that here. You didn't go out into the desert to hear John so you could see a man dressed in splendid clothing. You wouldn't have gone to the desert to do that. You would have went to a palace to do that. No, you went through all of the trouble to go out into the desert, into the wilderness to hear John because you thought John was a prophet. Jesus is like, you're right. John is a prophet. But he's more than that. John is the prophet who's preparing the way of the Lord. He's the one that Malachi told us about. He's the one that Isaiah told us about. The implication, of course, is that Jesus is the one John was preparing the way for. John is a great prophet. John was more than a prophet, though. John was the last Old Testament prophet. John was the great hinge on which the Old Testament turned and flipped the page into the New Testament. He's the one that Malachi told us about, which we read earlier. He's the one that Isaiah told us about in Isaiah 40. And the implication here, of course, is that Jesus is the one that John was preparing the way for. Jesus is the Lord that was having his way prepared in the wilderness by John. Look at verse 28 again. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John is the greatest born of women. Yet John said that he was unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. So what does that make Jesus? Well, it makes Jesus something else entirely. Jesus' greatness is on another plane. And because of this amazing greatness, all who are connected with Jesus, all who are citizens of Jesus' kingdom, are greater than John as well. This is now the third time in the book of Luke that Jesus mentions the kingdom of God. Back in chapter 4, he said that he came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And in 6:20, he said that the kingdom of God belonged to the poor. And if you remember, he's not talking about mere physical poverty. He's talking about those who recognize their spiritual poverty and then run to Christ. And throughout the sermon on the plain, which we covered in chapter 6, Jesus was talking about how citizens of his kingdom are to act. In other words, he's talking about Christians. How do you evaluate greatness? How do you evaluate greatness that you can't see? It's easy for us to look at men and women who were great, and when we think about these people, we think about what they did or who they were, what they accomplished. But the greatness of a Christian is hidden. It's hidden because it doesn't come from us. It comes from Christ. Our greatness is the greatness of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who makes us great, which is why we don't boast about our greatness. No, left to ourselves, we're not great at all. No, we're great because Christ is so amazingly great, and his gifts that he gives us are great. Those who are in the kingdom of God, Christians, are all greater than the greatest ever born to women. Jesus says that here. How? How can this be the case? Well, the answer is not because of the amazing things that we do. But to begin answering this question, we can look at the rest of Jesus' teaching. First, the first thing Jesus does is he makes those who are in the kingdom of God new creations. They are born of different stuff. John 3:3, Jesus is talking to the Pharisee, and he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. By this he means born of Christ's Spirit, born of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has come into you. He's made your dead heart alive. Jesus is saying that because his Spirit is in us, he's left his mark on us, we are even greater than John. John didn't have this access to communion with God through the Holy Spirit. John was greater than anyone born of woman. That means that he's greater than any king, greater than any celebrity. John was greater than the one who imprisoned him. That's the kind of greatness that John had. But Christians are greater because Jesus has given us greater things. He's given us a greater mission. We are all heralds of the message of eternal life. The King of the universe has chosen us to be his representatives. He has given us a greater inheritance. Jesus gives us better rewards than this world can offer. The richest man in this world will die and lose all of his riches. The riches that Christ gives you can never be taken away, even by death. Jesus gives us his very self. Christ is God. He's infinite and he's good. Christ is infinite goodness itself. And Christ has given us himself. Christ has given us infinite goodness. The best joys that this earth has to offer can last a lifetime at most, but the joys of Christ are greater. They are lasting and eternal. God, Jesus has made us sons and daughters of the eternal God. Christ has made us his brothers and sisters. In the new heavens and the new earth, we'll have a greater rule than the greatest of Caesars or emperors. As a prophet, John had great knowledge of Christ. But the children of the kingdom of heaven have greater knowledge. We know that Christ died and rose again. And we know that just as Christ died and rose again, we will one day too. We know that his church will last till the end of the age. America is just a mere experiment going on nearly 250 years. But the church was here more before America, and the church will be here long after America is gone, because Christ has established it. We can lose everything that we possess. We can lose our lives. Someone may literally take your head off your shoulders, and your greatness will have diminished zero, because Christ is alive. That's how the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. That's how the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest born of women. The Christian, even the least Christian, is greater because the kingdom he's a citizen of is that much better. And this king that is king of the kingdom gives amazing gifts. Why do we play around chasing the greatness of this world when we know that the greatness of heaven already belongs to us? That's just a good question for you to talk about over lunch. Why do we play around chasing the greatness of this world when the greatness of heaven already belongs to us? Paul says, all things are yours. Christ is yours. Why would we for one moment place our hopes in anything else? Well, let me help you with your conversation later today. The kind of core root answer is unbelief. That's why. But we wouldn't place our trust in Christ. And this unbelief is something we need to reject. And that brings us to point three. We need to reject unbelief. Recently, I saw an internet joke, for all of you who don't know what memes are. The joke was that parenting a two-year-old is being screamed at for making them take a bath, and then being screamed at minutes later for making them get out of the bath. And that is so true. It goes without saying that the two-year-old doesn't always have the long view in mind. The two-year-old hasn't developed the wisdom needed to understand why it's good to do things we don't want to do. In comparison with God's infinite wisdom, our wisdom is like that of a two-year-old. We don't always know what's best. What we think God should do isn't always what God will do. We don't always think that what God says is great is actually great. The citizen of the kingdom of God, though, recognizes this about themselves and continues to believe God and continues to trust God. Like the man that Mark tells us about in Mark chapter 9, Christians say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In verses 29 and 30, Luke tells us how the crowd reacted to these words of Jesus. We learn that how someone responded to John was the litmus test for how one would respond to Jesus. Those who accepted John's baptism received the words of John and also received Jesus' words as well. Those who weren't baptized by John didn't receive Jesus' words. The reason, of course, is that John is a prophet of the Lord, and Jesus is the Lord himself. Whether Jesus or John, both were speaking the message of God, and those who believed it was the message of the Lord declared him just or right, as we see there in verse 29. Jesus then tells the crowd that this generation is like a bunch of kids who play music and then get mad at the people in the square if they don't dance to the music they play. They're like the two-year-old taking the bath. This generation thinks they are the conductor. They think God should dance to their music. But in reality, it's the other way around. John and the Lord, as the Lord's prophet, and Jesus, the Lord himself, provide the message that we should respond to. We need to see how we're like the children here in this parable or this illustration. In our world, people praise others for marching to the beat of their own drum. Oh, he's great, isn't he? He marches to the beat of his own drum. As Christians, though, we need to be those who march to the beat of Christ's drum. We should, much rather than doing our own thing, be interested in Jesus and what he says. If Jesus and John stood in front of us today, I wonder how many of us would be provoked or offended or confused the way the Pharisees were. John and Jesus were different. I wonder if we would miss their message because of the difference between the two. I wonder how many of us would look at John and go, he's too extreme. John takes everything too far. He must be crazy. He eats bugs. Or I wonder how many of us would have looked at Jesus and been like, can you believe he drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Sure, we can't listen to that man. Some of us might try to choose sides and pit Jesus and John against each other. But the reality is that both preach the words of God. Those of you here today who don't consider yourselves Christian, consider this question. How can I know what God is like? How can you know what God is like? Is your conception of God based on something that you have thought up yourself? Is it something that is based on something that somebody else told you? Well, my friend, with all due respect, if God is whatever you prefer him to be, or whatever somebody else prefers him to be, then what you think is God is not actually God. I think every one of us here would be willing to admit that we aren't perfect. And that if there is a God, he must be perfect. And if we're not perfect, we're not going to come up with a perfect conception of God. We're going to come up with something less than God. In fact, we will make God into whatever we like him to be. We would make God into ourselves. God would end up looking a lot like us. So how can we know God? Well, God himself is going to need to speak to us. God himself, the perfect one, is going to have to stoop down and talk to us imperfect ones. How can we know what God expects of us? Well, Jesus makes it clear that God must show us what he's like, and that Jesus is the one who does show us what he's like. Jesus not only shows us what he's like in his person, he speaks about what God is like through his words. But we can know God by knowing God's words. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful to inform our understanding of God with Scripture. God has told us about himself in his Bible, and we must inform ourselves from it. Otherwise, we'll fashion God to be whatever we make him out to be. Whatever somebody else has made him out to be for us. We should expect to find that as we read the Bible, that some of our notions of God are wrong. We should expect that. Kids, if you go to school and you have a conversation about God with one of your classmates, or you have a conversation about God with one of your friends, and you say something about God that you know is true from Scripture, and your friend is like, I don't think God is like that. It's a very uncomfortable place to be. But kids, that's the reality of believing the Bible in a fallen world. In fact, it's kind of good that you feel uncomfortable that your friends don't believe the same God as you. That means that you're probably on the right track. And every one of us here should be made uncomfortable by God at some point. Because God is perfect. And we are not. God is holy and just, and we are not. Even if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, you should expect to be confronted and corrected by God every time you open up your Bible. So ask yourself the question, where do I have the wrong expectations of God. Where do I have the wrong expectations of God? Well, the answer is going to be right here, where you're expecting something from God that he hasn't told you about himself, or he hasn't promised to you. You see, so often we confuse our own desires with God's promises. And where the lines are blurred between these things, we create wrong expectations. And when God doesn't meet those wrong expectations, we end up falling into unbelief, which is where the Pharisees were. Unbelief. Whatever you're expecting from the Lord, you need to take all of whatever your expectations are, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, you need to take all of them and bring them to his word. And you need to ask him, has he really promised me these things? After all, God's the conductor, not us. This last section in verses 29 and 35 is bookended by people declaring something to be just. If you look at verse 29, all these people, the tax collectors and the people, declared God just. And in verse 35, it says, wisdom is justified by all of her children. The same word is there as in verse 29. You could rephrase that and you could say, yet wisdom is declared just by all of her children. The point here is that all who are wise will recognize wisdom. Those who are citizens of the kingdom will recognize the ruler of the kingdom. Those who are children of God will recognize God as their father. God's ways are just, regardless of what we face in this life. Which brings us to where we began today. Unmet expectations. Consider John. How did things end up for him? How did things end up for John? Well, he was imprisoned. And then he was sent to the chop. He was beheaded. I'm sure that Jesus knew that John was in prison, or knew that while John was in prison, he had an inkling of where John might end up. John was at the end of his line. And taken in a vacuum here, Jesus' words can come across as callous. Did John's suffering even matter for Jesus? Well, if we're not careful here, we can find ourselves looking at the same Jesus as though Jesus has no concern. But of course, Jesus was concerned. Jesus showed his compassion on sinners and needy folks just a few verses earlier in chapter 7 with the widow's son being raised. Jesus is tenderhearted to all people and especially to his own followers. But what is made painfully clear here in these last few verses is that Jesus would be opposed. And if Jesus is opposed, then his people will be opposed. John was beheaded. Jesus himself was crucified. But Jesus would enter into John's suffering in more ways than John could have dreamed of while he was still alive. There are many things we can't expect in this life. But we can expect that we will be opposed as Jesus was opposed. And we can expect that Christ will be with us every step of the way. The truth is that Jesus could have fixed John's immediate problem, and that wouldn't have ultimately helped John or us in the midst of all of our trials and oppositions. What John needed then is what we need now. We need a recentering of our expectations. We need tools that will help us fix our eyes on Christ when we taste the bitterness of this life and when we're distracted by the things that this world has to offer. We need help to remember who we are and the dangers of unbelief. We need to remember who Christ is and what he's done and what he's promised. Search the scripture, and wherever you find a promise of Jesus, claim them for your own. Name any trial that is upon you now and think of Christ's mercy. There is a sea of mercy that will swallow up that trial, ultimately. Christ is the Messiah. He's the Son of God, and he promises to walk with us through every one of our trials, every one of our oppositions. He promises to bring us through. And we can expect that he will be there at the end of our trials to raise us up on the last day. This is our hope. This is what we can't expect. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of heaven. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Spirit to us. Lord, we thank you that you walk with us through our trials. Lord, we pray that you would help us now to center our lives on you and focus on Jesus Christ, your Son. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net